Paul says that God is not partial.
How can that be fair? I mean, don't you think the Jews had an inside edge with Moses and all those prophets directing them? What advantage did the Gentiles have?
That's a fair question. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we find an answer to this question. For in our passage, we find the standard that God will hold man accountable to, and how God will account for those who have been given less. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 12th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, God's Judgment Extends to All.
I invite you to join me in Romans chapter 2. One of the first complaints that a child learns is the complaint that something is not fair. It's not fair that I cannot have this when all of my friends have this. It's not fair that my sister gets gum and I don't have gum. It's not fair that I have to do chores and kids are playing outside. And the list goes on. And adults don't necessarily grow out of this. They just add cynicism to their complaints. Adults try not to complain that something isn't fair, or at least out loud. After all, we aren't three-year-olds. Rather, adults say things like, life's not fair. And unfortunately, most of us, most of what we complain about has nothing really to do with fairness. What men really ought to focus on is justice. Spanish speakers have it more correct when they say, no es justo. This is the idea that is captured, for instance, in Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Right? Justice is the idea. And ultimate justice comes from God, who is the source of all justice. Johnny Cash had it right when he sang his warning to the evildoer, his paraphrase of this section in the book of Romans, if you will. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar. Go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Our passage this morning, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Let me read that section to you. The last, next paragraph there in the text. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And O Heavenly Father, whose law is perfect, converting the soul, a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned, and enlightening the eyes, we ask you this morning through your boundless goodness to enlighten our often blind intellect by your Holy Spirit so that we may truly understand and profess your word and live according to it. Amen. When we last looked at the book of Romans, we ended with this statement of Paul there in verse 11, that there is no partiality with God. And so Paul's now going to build upon that thought. He's going to flesh it out as he looks at the topic of God's judgment. Now, the word law often carries a negative connotation. After all, the law, it condemns us because no man measures up to it. While the law tells us of those things that please God, that's a positive aspect of the law, we don't measure up to it, and the law doesn't enable us to fulfill anything that it commands. However, to the Hebrew people, the law carried perhaps a different connotation. The law is what separated them from the Gentile nations. After all, the law was given in covenant to Israel, and to no other nation did God covenant and give the law. And so in this way, God favored Israel above every other nation. And if you were to ask why God granted Israel this favor, and we were to look for an answer in the rabbinic traditions, one popular answer, and as an example, is found in the Midrash of Rabbi Ishmael Behadosh, was that God offered the Torah to all nations, but each one refused it. Listen to this. First, God approaches the sons of Esau. It's almost humorous how this is written. First, God approaches the sons of Esau, asking if they are willing to receive the Torah. They inquire about its contents, but upon learning that it includes a prohibition against murder, they explain that bloodshed is their patriarch's essence, which fulfills Isaac's blessing, "By your sword you shall live." In a similar vein, when offered the Torah, the Ammonites and the Moabites refuse it when they learn that it prohibits adultery. And the sons of Ishmael reject it when they hear that it forbids robbery. So this Midrash, it states that God unsuccessfully, he tries to persuade the nations to receive the Torah, and each time, you know, describing that he approaches the nations in turn in hopes that they are willing to accept his law, but only Israel is willing to accept the yoke of the law. Well, if that's the teaching that you're being fed, it's small wonder that you would grow up ingrained with a sense of superiority over others. After all, your people alone have chosen to live under the law. Surely there is some privilege that comes for at least being willing and God granting this covenantal favor upon you. But then you have the Gentiles, their perspective. Well, nobody told them that God supposedly offered the law to them and they turned it down. They don't have the blessing of God's revealed law. And so while the Jew may argue that God's judgment, or argue against God's judgment, since they alone possess the law and have agreed to live under it, or so the idea goes, that they should have some privilege, the Gentiles could argue against the judgment of God because they don't have the law, right? How are the Gentiles supposed to know any better? In other words, when God declares that he judges impartially, as in with equity and justice, the world cries, "That's not fair." The world says, "Here's our list of reasons why you ought to be partial." Now, one of the most difficult things in preaching through this book is that we take it in these bite-sized pieces, and yet Paul is not arguing in bite-sized pieces. He's concatenating his thoughts to build an argument. And if you take this passage as a standalone passage and you recess it from Paul's larger arguments, you end up with no gospel. No one wants the responsibility for their own sin. We are creatures of excuse. We attempt to justify our every action, and yet Paul's statement demands our attention. God shows no partiality. Look at Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The world is divided by this verse into two groups. Every person in the world falls within one of these two camps. Those without the law and those under the law. Those without the law will perish and will die without the law. Those under the law will face the judgment of the law. First of all, this verse is dealing with judgment. These are really parallel statements. The person who perishes is parallel to the person who is judged. The person without law is contrasted with the person who is under the law. But in the end, both the one without the law and the one under the law are judged. What does it mean to be without the law? This is dealing with the Gentiles or dealing with anyone at any time in history who has never received instruction in the Word of God. They were never taught God's special revelation and those things that He required. And so what this is saying is that those without the law will be judged according to their limited knowledge. God will judge them for what they knew. And likewise, those who received the law, who are described here as under the law, as those who understood what God required in His special revelation, they will be judged according to the law. They'll be judged in light of the greater knowledge that they have received. So having the law, possessing the law, doesn't give you any points. You don't gain any points. You're not justified before God for knowing the law. For the person who knows what God requires but doesn't obey, the fact that they know what God requires is weighed against them, not for them. And yet not having the law doesn't excuse you from judgment. Rather, you'll be judged by what you know. Fourth century, John Chrysostom preached this sermon. He said, for the Gentile is judged without law, but this without law, or lawlessly, here expresses not the worse plight, but the easier. That is, he has not the law to accuse him. For without law, that is, without the condemnation arising from it, is he condemned solely from the reasonings of nature. But the Jew in the law, that is, with nature and the law too, to accuse him, for the greater the attention he enjoyed, the greater the punishment he will suffer. You may ask, well, but isn't there some advantage? Isn't there an advantage to at least knowing the law and sitting under its teaching? Well, as far as judgment goes, this doesn't help you. Okay, look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, any student of God's word will be first taken back by what we have just read. What do you mean? The doers of the law will be justified. What does that mean? Does that demolish the gospel of grace? Well, let me say this. This is where we start looking at these smaller sections and we're recessing it from the larger context. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's going to say, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we have these two verses in contrast. Chapter 2, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified. Chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. A couple of weeks ago, during our Wednesday evening study in Christology, we came across a phrase from the church council in Chalcedon. The phrase is, Mary, Mother of God. And some tripped over that statement, and I explained that this has everything to say about Jesus and nothing really to say about Mary. We believe that the baby that Mary gave birth to, Jesus, is God in the flesh. That's what that statement is saying. But from that discussion, I mentioned that I would be sending out a quiz published by the White Horse Inn that talks about the essential truths of Christianity. And I sent it out on a Flocknote email, and a few of you took the time, maybe 3 minutes, to go through the basic questions. And for some of you, it was rather eye-opening. One of the statements that needed someone asked for an answer to is a true or false statement. And this is how it reads. The only way we can be saved is by perfect conformity to the law of God. The answer is true. Let me ask that question more pointedly. Are we saved by works? The answer is yes. The real question is, whose works? Are we saved by our works? No. Our works are condemning by themselves. Even our best work is tainted by sin. But for man to be saved, the law has to be fulfilled, and the penalty for our law-breaking must be paid. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Redeemer, because He, as our substitute, His work is counted towards us. He did not come lessening the severity of the law. He came fulfilling the law in all that the law holds. In one of our previous books of the month, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, Murray says this. He says, Christ's obedience was vicarious in the bearing of the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. His obedience becomes the ground of the remission of sin and of actual justification. Here in verse 13, Paul's explaining what he had previously stated. First, that there's no partiality with God. Second, that the law will be the standard by which those under the law will be judged. Verse 13 tells us that when God judges, He will not judge favorably because one is under the law, or that one possesses the law, or one has heard the law taught many, many times. I've sat in church for years. Anything like that. The law is simple. It's simple in its demands. The law says, obey. That's the law's promise. Obey and live. The gospel's promise, believe and live. Paul is merely stating the promise of the law. Obey and live. And he's telling us that there's a difference. A life and death difference between merely being a hearer of the law and being a doer of the law. Who will be justified before God? The doer of the law. The only question that remains for us is, are we doers of the law? Well, before we move on, let me let James answer that question. James 2:10, part of our opening reading. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Paul is not creating a hypothetical situation as if to saying, if someone could only obey, he could live. He's just stating a fact. Perfect obedience is required for justification. Perfect obedience means that one must be a doer of the law and not a hearer. Could a perfect God expect anything less? We ought to say amen to the perfections of God, to the perfections of His law, because they reflect His character. And then we ought to look to Jesus, our perfect Savior, and rejoice that His perfect obedience is counted for ours. That's the gospel. That's jumping the gun, though, as far as Paul's argument goes here in Romans 2. For now, know that perfect obedience is required, and only perfect obedience or a doer of the law can be justified before God. Now look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. So when Gentiles, when those who are not under the law, like the Jew, but those without the law, in this case, growing up, hearing nothing of God's word, look back for a moment at verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, Paul has already answered how those under the law will be judged. That's the question that arises from the second half of verse 12. And the answer is that they're going to be judged according to the law and not merely the hearing of the law. But now Paul is answering the question that arises from the first half of verse 12. How is it that Gentiles who have never heard the law, how is it that God is impartial in judging them, right? For they perish, according to the verse. In other words, no one told them what God requires. How can God hold them guilty as sinners? After all, doesn't Paul himself later in chapter 4 say, where there is no law, there is no violation? Doesn't Paul say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law? So how can God hold them guilty as lawbreakers? That's the question. Verse 14 is Paul's answer. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. So these are Gentiles. They have not received God's law through special revelation, meaning the Bible. It's not as though they have no law. They are law to themselves. They do these things instinctively, or these things by nature, that God has planted in the nature of man his law. And the fall into sin, while corrupting man, is not able to erase completely what God has put there by nature. You can think of this as an echo of what God so clearly gave to man. Even the pagans, they care for the sick and the poor. Even the pagans carry out justice against those who murder and those who steal and those who lie and so forth. Now, verse 15 expands on this, gives us some clarity. Verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So how are they a law unto themselves? Well, inasmuch as they show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is speaking about the law of God that is written in the hearts of men. They did not receive this by special revelation. They received it by the revelation of God in nature, in their being created in God's image. Now, let me point out that when speaking of this natural understanding of the law, Paul's not saying that the law was written in their hearts in the context of the new covenant, right? Because it sounds a lot like what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31. Those that come under the new covenant, he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. It says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a new covenant promise speaking of Christians. So, you know, is this saying that all of these Gentiles are Christians with the law written on their hearts? No, it's not what it's saying. Again, listen to Murray. Murray says, Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts. He refrains from this form of statement, apparently for the same reason as in verse 14. He had said that the Gentiles do the things of the law and not that they did or fulfilled the law. So think of this as the law that has been written on the tablets of stone in the Old Testament. It communicates what God requires, but it does not give the power or even the desire to obey. God has given men a conscience. A conscience is not infallible, but it does bear witness whether a man is meeting the demands of the law or not. It accuses or it defends. When a person steals, their conscience knows that stealing is wrong, not because they're a Christian, but because God has written his law within them. That's why if a thief thought it was right, he would do it in broad daylight. Right? A thief steals, uses deception, uses the dark to conceal, to veil those things that he does because he knows that they're wrong. When a person does something honest, he does it in broad daylight and he knows what I've done is right. Okay? The conscience is not the standard. The law is the standard. But the conscience is how we receive in our mind or interpret the standard or interpret the law. The conscience is how we judge. The conscience is how we discriminate, how we discern right from wrong. The law is the standard. It is morality. Our conscience is a moral compass. Now, if you ever purchased a compass, I mean a legit compass, your brand new compass will not be accurate until you adjust it for magnetic declination. Because there's an offset to your location and true north. And it changes depending where you are on our planet. And so you buy your new compass and you go to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration and you plug in your address and it tells you the coordinates of your address. And then it tells you how to adjust your compass for magnetic declination. So my house coordinates tells me my magnetic declination is positive 15 degrees, 24 minutes east. And you set your compass by this standard, or your compass will lead you astray. In a similar way, the conscience needs to be calibrated to the Word of God, to true north, because of sinful declination. In other words, our consciences are not perfect. We're fallen creatures. That's what declination means. It's a sloping downward. We naturally do not have an inclination towards God. We have a declination. We need God's word to inform us. One of the scariest things to say is my conscience is clean before God. And that may be okay if you are rightly informed by God's law. But to be wrongly informed and to confidently state that your conscience is clean is to delude yourself. Your declination from true north is off. You'll be going in the wrong direction. And other people, you know, people will head in the wrong direction rather confidently. So while these Gentiles do not have the word of God, they do have a moral compass. Their compass does not have the declination adjusted, but it still gives a relative direction, right? Even without setting the declination, you go to REI, you buy a compass, you're going to know if you're not heading north. You're heading west or east or northeast. And your conscience will either accuse you or excuse you. All men have a moral compass. Some have a greater sinful declination. We live in a world that calls up, down, and down, up. But even as the world does that, they must actively suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness because they know that down is down. And so they're judged by the law written within their hearts upon which their conscience accuses or excuses them. Now understand that whether you have the law or are without the law, there is a day of reckoning coming. And we can already see three things from this passage so far about that day, even before we get to verse 16. And let me just mention them real briefly. First, judgment is coming. That's the point I opened with, right? You can run for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. We also know from this passage that God shows no partiality. He doesn't judge like we judge, right? Our opening passage this morning even talked about the way that we judge people. It says, hey, somebody comes in looking rich, don't put them in one place, and because somebody comes in poor, put them in another place. We're so partial with everything. God doesn't judge like we judge. Thirdly, we can know that the standard of judgment will be the law of God. Okay? Now look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You will recall that Paul's already talked about this day of judgment way back in verse 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But here in verse 16, there's two things that we need to observe. The first is that on that day, God will judge the secrets of men. And we've already spoken about being a doer of the law, of actually doing by action those things that the law requires. Now we see that not only are our actions, but the inward actions, the secret motivations of the heart, that's, of course, the logical outcome of God who must judge truly, right, in truth. Man can be fooled by the outward. God cannot be fooled by the outward. Not only is God not fooled by outward actions that do not correspond to an inward reality, but God is not fooled by secret sins. Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. He says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. People have secret sins that they may believe is only known to them. God sees, God knows. The truth is a great terror to some, and it is a great comfort to others. The psalmist found comfort in this truth when he says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so it is with hidden acts concealed as if by night. God sees. God sees what is hidden and what is revealed. Now, notice that this judgment, Paul says, is according to my gospel. Paul calls it his gospel. It's come to him by special revelation of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the gospel, which means good news here, is paired with the day of judgment. The good news of Christ culminates with Christ's triumphant return, the final culmination of his kingdom. The great day of the revealing of the saints' reward will be the great day of the revealing of the wrath that will fall upon the wicked. So it is the criterion of the gospel in the revealing of the only Savior that is also the revealing of the judge. John Murray words it like this. They will be judged by the gospel because they rejected it. That is, they will be condemned for gospel unbelief. Notice as well that this judgment, God's judgment upon the secrets of men, will be through Christ Jesus. Some are just as surprised to see the gospel and judgment paired together as they are to see Jesus and judgment paired together. Some think that the Father is all wrath and the Son is all grace. That is not only a distorted view of God, that is an absolutely heretical view of God, as it pins one member of the Godhead against another. The Bible repeatedly, all over the place, speaks of judgment being given to Christ. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It's probably the clearest text on that. But 2 Timothy 4 begins, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. 1 Peter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Listen, but they will give an account to him, meaning Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. On that day, Jesus will sit in judgment. Everyone will give an account, and judgment will be just, for God is impartial. This same Jesus, who sits upon the throne of judgment, also hung on the cross of redemption. The judge is the Savior. And on all that day, those who trust him will not stand before him in righteousness of their own, but they will stand in the righteousness of the judge. That's your salvation. His judgment will be a judgment of mercy upon them. As he declares all who are in his righteousness, he declares them forgiven and righteous before the law, for he himself has kept it. But how terrible to not have Christ know you. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven may enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice,'" listen, "lawlessness." To know the law is not enough. To not know is no excuse. Justification is for the doers of the law. And as we'll see in this book as it continues, your doing is not enough. My doing is not enough. To be without Christ's perfect work will be to trust in your own doing of the law to make you acceptable before the God who judges impartially. And such trust is to hope that the secrets of your heart will be unexposed on that great day of judgment. Or to hope that God will overlook many sins, all the while your own conscience will be bearing testimony against you. And I pray that each person here on that great day will have trusted in all of Christ's doing. For Jesus' doing is perfect. And in Christ's doing is even your tainted works made acceptable and rewarded. And in that way is there no end to God's grace nor our eternal reward. Let's close in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, grant that our hearts may hear and understand your word this morning with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, live by it with all earnestness, that we would listen to Christ, who said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It is not Moses who gave the bread of heaven, but you, our great God, who has given the true bread out of heaven. It is Christ alone who gives life to the world. Help us to turn away from trusting in our own powerless work, which is nothing but stale and rotting bread, that we may partake of Christ, whose work is perfect, and in whose name, to your praise and honor, we pray. Amen."
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.